So we find ourselves here in Revelation chapter 2, the last part of chapter 2. We're going through the seven churches here, of course, and we have hit the middle one. We're halfway through the seven churches. And so just as a way of review, of course, we started with these seven churches. And the first one is what city? Ephesus. And so there's our lovely map of. And again, these are on what's called a circular road, and you can see that it starts at Ephesus and goes up to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, then back to Laodicea, and that's a circular trade route is what they called. And so that's the route that they would take. Ephesus was right on the port. And so does anybody remember what the Jesus says there that he has, I guess, the criticism that he has with the church in Ephesus? They forgot their first love. And basically what happens was they were doing all the right things in the sense they were testing everything. They were making sure that what was being taught was according to God's word. But they forgot the reason why they were doing that. They were just kind of going through the motions. And the reason why they were supposed to do those things is for their love for God. And that's the same reason why we should be testing everything, is because we desire to grow in our relationship with God, our love for God. We want to make sure that we are hearing the truth of what God is, what God says. And so what he tells them to do is to repent and do what you first did. Remember when you first came to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, first accepted or heard the gospel, the joy that you had. And he says, start doing those things over again and restore that love for God. The second city was Smyrna. Does anybody remember what Smyrna was all about? They're going to be persecuted more. They were already being persecuted, and the historical background here is in the, of course, John is on the island of Patmos. He is there in exile because the Roman emperor, Domitian, wanted to get rid of him, and they sent him into exile. They tried to kill him. They couldn't kill him. And so they sent him into exile and said, at least you're on this island, you can't share the gospel of Jesus and so forth. So all the believers empire-wide were dealing with this second wave of persecution, and Jesus comes to the city of Smyrna and says, listen, you're going to face even more persecution, but it's going to be for 10 days. And we take that not as a literal 10 days, but as a figurative 10 days, because in the book of Revelation, most of the numbers are literal, not most of the numbers are figurative, not literal, and that plays into when we get to what happens to the 144,000, which we like to talk about here as well. But you get to these for a short time. And what was the thing that Jesus tells the believers there in Smyrna? That he wants them to be what?
Faithful.
To keep hanging on to the gospel of Jesus. To keep hanging on to the gospel of Jesus. Don't give up. In spite of this persecution, continue to follow after me. And then last week, we looked at the city of Pergamum, which was the third city, which was the northern city. And does anybody know what Jesus tells the believers in Pergamum? He says, who lives in their city? Satan. Why does he say Satan lives in that city? Because they had tons of false temples, the Zeus, emperor worship. And so Jesus tells them, you know, I understand that you live in this pagan city. And what was the criticism that Jesus has with the believers there in Pergamum? They were compromising the gospel of Jesus by allowing their culture to influence them. Instead of living in such a way that, and this is what Jesus tells, we as believers are supposed to be the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be the ones influencing our communities. We're supposed to be the ones that are influencing our neighbors, not the other way around. And that's what was happening. They were compromising because they were being influenced by these pagan things. And that's where you got into the Balaam, the teachings of Balaam, and who was Balaam in the Old Testament? What does he do? Besides his talking donkey, Mr. Ed, that we were... Yes, he blessed them, And the king Balak, he wanted them to be cursed. And because in that culture, you would throw out curses to your enemies, and that would kind of cheer you up, and then you would go into battle and defeat them. And God, through his donkey, told him basically, listen, you don't say a word against my people. But what happens later on is he tells King Balak to, listen, if you want to get the blessing of God off of the nation of Israel, you got to get them to sin. And so take these women, let them intermarry with them, let them worship idols, and they will be led astray. And that's why Balaam is seen as this, what was happening here in Perima. They were being influenced by these pagan temples and rituals. And so what was the thing that Jesus tells them to do? Repent. Stop doing that. And again, repentance just means that you understand you're heading in the wrong direction, that you're going to change, and then you're going to head in the right direction following after God. That's what repentance means. That's what we're supposed to do when we come to know Jesus. We're supposed to understand the gospel of Jesus. We're supposed to change the direction of our lives, repent, and now we're following after Jesus. And so that was kind of a quick review of where we've been, and we, of course, now we're halfway through these churches here, and the next one is to the church in what city? Thyatira, or however you want to pronounce that one. But we've been using this basic outline, and each of these seven churches, letters, messages, all kind of have kind of a basic structure. Now, they may be a little bit different, and we'll see that here tonight with some things. But generally speaking, there's these seven structures of things in each one. And so we start off with the greeting, which is that first part that says to the angel. It could also say messenger, depending on, again, how you take that word. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, right. Now, Thyatira, I'll give you some history here, is probably the least well-known of the seven cities that we have here in Revelation. We know a lot about Ephesus. We know a lot about Smyrna. We know a lot about Pergamum. We know a lot about Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. But Thyatira, yeah, we don't know a lot. All we do know is that it's kind of there. That's the location of it. If you go nowadays to modern-day Turkey, you can see some ruins like this. And then they have a fairly large amphitheater that they would, that was kind of like the theater of the day, and they would do Greek plays and gatherings during that time. But does anybody know the famous person? So we don't know too much about the city, but does anybody know the famous person in the New Testament that is from Thyatira? Lydia, if someone could look up Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. This is when Paul goes, not to Thyatira. Yeah, verses 13 through 15 of chapter 16. I'll get it one of these times. So if you go to that area where Paul was at, you can go to this river. And they say, the Orthodox Church will say, that's what that kind of monument is over there at the cross, that Lydia was baptized in this river. Now, do we really know that? Who knows? It's pretty cool when you think about that you can say that, hey, I was baptized. People go to the Jordan River all the time. They're like, hey, I was baptized in the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized. Different, totally different water. 2,000-year-old water is not there. It's somewhere else in the wherever the Jordan River flows to. Same thing here, but this is a cool idea, is that we know where this scene takes place and Lydia was baptized. Lydia was a merchant, or a she sold what type of cloth? Purple. What's significant about purple cloth? Why would Luke tell us that Lydia was a merchant of purple cloth? Royalty. Thyatira here. There are a lot of, this is an industrial town. And some of the first, if you want to, it's interesting when you think about this, is that nowadays we have these trade unions in America, and how depending on, you have the carpenters union, and depending on where sometimes if you're labor unions and so forth. In Thyatira, that they had this kind of similar setup where depending on your industry that you had, you were part of this kind of this union and so forth. And one of them was, as Lydia here, with the merchant of purple cloth. Some of them were this, we'll see here in a few moments, with this bronze or this fine metal that they would, around the Thyatira area, they would make into, especially for military purposes, they would use. And so there was a lot of industry here, and really that's all that we really know. There's a few religious things that happen, and the other interesting about this is, so nowadays, if you're part of a carpenter's, that was part of a carpenter's union years ago, and there is some of these like rituals, and of course you have to pay your dues and things like that to be a part of that. In Thyatira, when you're a part of these what we would call these unions, not only were you paying your dues, but you also had, each union had their individual god that they would worship. And that is kind of where we get into this message that Jesus gives the church there in Thyatira, is some of the abuse that is happening there with good old Jezebel. There you go.
I was waiting.
You're ready for that. Pergamon dealt with Balaam. Thyatira deals with Jezebel. So we go back to that setting, the basic outline. So the greeting is to the angels, the message, the church in Thyatira, right? And then we have these titles from the vision of Jesus in chapter 1. If you remember, there's each one of these letters refers back to this vision of Jesus in chapter 1 that we saw. And so when you look at the next several verses, what are some of the images that you recognize from that vision of Jesus in chapter 1? Before we begin, let me read us these verses, and then we will dive in here. Starting verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like varnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and she teaches to deceive my servants into sexual immorality and to eat the food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Unless they repent of her ways, I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and not learn Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. And to the one who is victorious, or the one who overcomes, or the one who prevails, and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So now, going back, we saw the greeting. Now, what are this vision of chapter 1? What are some things we see here going back to chapter 1? Eyes like flame. What else? Feet like bronze. And then there's one title that isn't so much from chapter 1, the Son of God. You got them all three. The first one is, and this is the first time we see this one referring to Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the one giving this message to these angels or to these churches. And he says, you know, these are the words of the Son of God, that's the NIV, or the Son of God says, is how it literally is. And so this is the only time we will see in the book of Revelation the title Son of God. And the reason why is, and some people will point to this, is because one of the temples there in Thyatira is a guy by the name of, let me make sure I tell you this right, Apollos, I believe. Yes. Not Apollos, Apollo. Does anybody know the Greek mythology or Greek gods? Apollo is the son of whom? Zeus. And Zeus was like the god that the Greeks worship. And so here you have Jesus saying, you know, you think Apollo is the son of God? No. I'm Jesus, the son of God, the creator God. Says this. And then, of course, we have the two ones that we saw. Eyes like flames of fire. And when you think of it again, when you look at that vision from chapter 1, it isn't so much of having a description of what Jesus looks like, but it's more of the symbolicness of, or symbolism that comes from this. And does anybody remember what the eyes of blazing fire symbolize? Fire in the scripture is a lot of times symbolized of Sodom and Gomorrah, God brought judgment. And between those two things, purification and judgment, that's what typically it was. You think of when the village of Samaritans didn't welcome Jesus and the disciples, then you had the sons of thunder. Do you want to allow us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? And Jesus is like, no. And that's the understanding of judgment. And so as you see Jesus' eyes blazing fire, he is bringing judgment upon the church there at Thyatira. The other one is his feet that are bronze, like bronze or burnished bronze. And this is the metal that they mine there at Thyatira for military purposes. And understanding, again, symbolic is you make this metal for the military. Well, Jesus is that ultimate warrior that is going to come and bring judgment upon you. And this is one of those letters. Then you read through it. It is all about judgment. God's discipline is going to come upon this church. And then we have the I know section, the next one. And what are some things that Jesus says? I know. I know this about you. So you have all these things. Jesus says, I know your deeds, I know your love, and that kind of that's that agape love, and probably is referring to I know your love for God, and I know you love each other, because it goes on and says not only do you your love, but also your faith, that you are trusting in God. That's what faith means. Your service, the understanding that you are humbling yourself, that you are being that servant towards each other. That perseverance of being able to hang on in hard times. And then that final one, as Brendan, what did you say the final one? That you are doing now more than what you did before. And the understanding of that is a little bit different, that they are doing more good deeds now, and they're having more of an impact than they did when they first believed. Which is great. You think about that. I mean, they think, okay, yes, up to this point in time, hey, that's fantastic. You know, why does this church need God's judgment? Because God's saying, hey, you're doing a great job. But what's the criticism? Jezebel. Verse 20, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. There's a lot of debate about this. This, like, and you'll hear me say that a lot when you go through the book of Revelation. Because there's a lot of debate about every single detail in the book of Revelation. But there's a lot of debate about this understanding of Jezebel. And most people would argue that when Jesus says this, there is a specific woman that is in the church of Thyatira that is doing these things. Her name is probably not Jezebel. That's probably not her name, but she is acting in the same way. I wouldn't say spirit, but she's acting like, yeah, she's acting like the Old Testament Jezebel. And that's what we're going to spend some time and look at. And so Jesus says, you know, you tolerate her. It's interesting that you go on and says, you tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a what? A prophet. So in other words, you are allowing her to come into your midst in the church as this group of believers, and you are allowing her to influence you. Again, there is probably a real woman. Her name isn't Jezebel, but there is a real woman who claimed to be a prophet, and probably, and that was a big thing in the early church, first century, this understanding of hey, the apostles didn't share all the details. You know, I have the special revelation. That's where First John deals with, you know, and even Paul deals with. If you hear anybody teach anything else besides the gospel that you've received from us, as Paul says there in Galatians, let them be accursed. Even if an angel comes down to you and preaches a different gospel, let the angel be accursed. And so that's what was happening here. And so Jezebel. Who was Jezebel in the Old Testament? A king's wife. Does anybody know who's king's wife? Ahab. Ahab. Good king or bad king? Bad. Horrible king. Who was the prophet that challenged Ahab? Elijah. And that's usually what we think about, is that the Mount Carmel incident where Elijah goes and pretty much tells King Ahab and the nation of Israel, choose for yourself. Are you going to worship Baal or Baal? Or are you going to worship Yahweh, the one true God? And whoever brings fire down from heaven is the one true God. And of course, Elijah has fun with the prophets of Baal and says, oh, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he has taken a nap. Maybe he's outside relieving himself type deal. But then all of a sudden, God just sends fire. But Jezebel is the one that brings that type of worship into the nation of Israel. In fact, we won't read all these passages, but we'll start there in 1 Kings chapter 16. So stick your finger or a pen there in Revelation, because we'll be back. But turn to 1 Kings chapter 16 there. And whoever gets that first, 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 31 through 33. Yeah, Ahab was not a good guy. Now, at this point in time, this is referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. That's where you get Samaria. That was the capital of this northern kingdom. The southern kingdom capital was Jerusalem. Ahab, if you look at all the northern kingdom kings, they were all wicked. All of them. Judah, the kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem, there was some of them were good, some of them bad, and so forth. But here we have the description of King Ahab, that he did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. And the reason why that happened was because he married Jezebel, who brought in Baal worship. And you can pronounce that either Baal or Baal, depending on how you want to enunciate that. Chapter 21, flip over to chapter 21 there, verses 25 and 26. We get this other scene there. And so you have, again, Ahab, wicked king, but who's urging him in his wickedness? Jezebel. And you can see, you can turn to 2 Kings if you want. We won't read that. But that is basically saying how Ahab has passed off. Their son becomes king and says, you know, all the idols in the nation of Israel are because of your mom, Jezebel. And so, I mean, this lady was not a good lady. and she led the nation of Israel. And that's one of the things that comes through this with King Ahab. Yes, King Ahab was a wicked man, but Jezebel was the one leading him and pushing him to that. The other interesting thing is, of course, Jezebel is not, she comes from a pagan culture, which is why she brings in pagan worship, which is one of the things that the Old Testament law specifically told the kings not to do. King Solomon, same way. His pagan wives led him away from the Lord. And here we have another example of with Jezebel. And so back in Revelation here, you have this woman who is doing the same thing. Just as Jezebel led the entire nation away from God, you now have this woman who claims to be a prophet within this church, and she is doing what? By her teaching, she is committing fornication. She is deceiving the God's servants. And when she deceives, this is what that word means, is to seduce a person into sin by leading them into error. So it's not so much that, it's not just because of her actions that people are following. She's purposely teaching this error, which is causing people to then live in sin. And this is being done on purpose, which is why she deceives them, of course, in sexual immorality, which is probably prostitution, because we're in this understanding, eating meat, sacrifice idols, same thing that Paul deals with. We don't have time. You can look that up later. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, same argument where Paul says, no, don't do this. And part of this is understanding that if you are going to go, and again, what we call labor unions, and each of them had their gods, and they would have their festivals to their gods. The part of this festival was they would go to these temples and they would sacrifice this meat, and they would have these dinners, and they would always have sexual immorality or prostitution involved in with all this. That's why they called temple prostitutes and so forth. And you had this scene, and that's what was happening. I mean, these are supposed to be believers in Jesus Christ, but they're participating in this, and this woman is encouraging them and is teaching them, hey, it's okay to do that type of stuff. And so what is Jesus going to do after he says there in verse 20, I have this against you, you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, and she teaches, she deceives or misleads my servants into sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Verse 21, what is Jesus going to do to her? I have given her time to repent. But is she willing to repent?
No.
So see, Jesus goes on and says, verse 22, what's going to happen to her? She's going to, I will cast her onto, and the NIV says, I will cast her onto a bed of suffering, or a little more literally, it's a kind of idiom. I will strike her, I will cast her onto her bed, and it's an idiom meaning I will strike her with a sickness. Meaning I'm going to cause her to get sick to the point that she can't get out of bed. And that's God's judgment coming upon her. Not only that, but what's going to happen to the people that follow her teaching? Before he says, before that, they'll strike her children dead. But the end of verse 22, I will make those who commit adultery worth her do what? Great tribulation, suffer intently. And in fact, when we talk a lot about the last 7 years of before Jesus returns, we call that the Great Tribulation. Well, the Bible uses that phrase all the time, and here's one of those. And this is not referring to the last 7 years. God's going to cause much affliction in your life, great suffering, great tribulation in their life. Why would God do that? To get their attention, to discipline them, to help them see, you know, that what they're doing is wrong, the sin that they're living in is wrong. There's another passage of scripture where God says, God does the same thing to another church, and Paul, in his explanation of the Lord's Supper, will actually say, you know, because you take the Lord's Supper, flippantly almost, and you're not in a right manner, there's some of you that are sick, and there's some of the ones that have even fallen asleep. And that means what in Scripture? Fallen asleep.
Yeah.
They're dead. You ever think about that? And we're thinking, well, that's communion. Yeah, and in the Church of Corinth, some people died because they didn't take communion in a worthy manner. And again, it goes back to that question, you know, why does God do this? You think of Ananias and Sapphira. Why does God all of a sudden wipe them out? Because what did they do?
They lied.
Someone said one time, a pastor said one time, that if God still did that to us, we would have funeral homes connected to the churches in their basement. But what's going to be the result? This judgment's going to come. The children of this Jezebel, or another, this lady who, people that followed this, God's going to come and God's going to bring judgment. What will happen? What will be the result with all the churches when this judgment comes? Yep. Verse 23, end of verse 23. Then all the churches will know that I am He, this is Jesus again, that I am He who searches hearts and minds. In other words, I know everything. And I will repay each of you according to your what? To your deeds or works. You're going to receive judgment as well. You can't hide anything from God. All right, that kid's song that we used to sing, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, for the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, and the hands and feet and so forth. Even when we think, oh, no one's looking, ultimately, who's looking? God's looking. I think that's part of it, and I think it also is, as we'll see here in a few minutes, part of the pressure to be like, listen, if you want to survive, if you want to have a thriving business in Thyatira, then you better go along with this, or you may not have business. And that may be one reason why, like, Lydia is not in Thyatira, she runs in Nepal. Because she might have left because she was like, I just don't want to deal with all that. Now, this is years later. But at the same time, you have that where because of that influence of if you want to succeed in the business world in Thyatira, if you want to succeed in your family, then you have to go to these festivals and you have to participate regardless of if you agree with it or not. So, yeah. Verse 24. Now, you usually do after we do the criticism, we do the next one with number 5, which is a warning. But this isn't really so much of a warning as opposed to now this is what I want you to do in regards to you all who aren't following Jezebel, the teaching of Jezebel, which is what? And I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching, who have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. And again, one of the things in the early church, people were like, hey, you got to have the secret knowledge or the secret revelation. As if the Thyatira was teaching the same thing about these pagan gods, which is why, again, Jesus will call them that Satan, because if you worship idols, even Paul says this, if you worship idols, you're actually worshiping Satan. Like if you're bowing down to a Buddha, you're worshiping Satan, because there's only one God, and Buddha's not it. And so you have that, that's why Jesus, but then he goes, I will not impose any burden on you except for this, to hold on to what you have until I come. And really, again, what Jesus is saying there is exactly that. You know, don't give in to the pressure of your family. Don't give in to the pressure of your job to just go along with the flow. Hang on to the gospel of Jesus Christ and don't give in. And then we get to an interesting thing. Verses 6 and 7 are actually flipped. We get down to where a promise happens first and then an exhortation. And so where's the promise? What verses? Verse, we usually have verse 29, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit of the Lord says, and then we have the promise, but this is flip-flopped. And so the promise that we have is in verse 26. The one who is victorious, or the one who, the overcomer. And then Jesus defines, you know, a lot of times we like that understanding, hey, we're these overcomers, but what is an overcomer? Jesus defines it, and who does my will or obeys my deeds to the end, that person is the overcomer. So when you look at all these other verses, churches, and it says, to the overcomers, the person who prevails to the end, the person who makes it to the end, and that's really the message of the whole entire book of Revelation. The believer that makes it to the end. And that person that does not give into this wicked culture who eats these and participates with this paganism, the one who continues to hang on to the gospel of Jesus, who gets to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule with them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. Does anybody have a footnote after verse 27? It's a quote. Psalm chapter 2. Does anybody know what Psalm chapter 2 is referring to? No, let's flip to Psalm 2. Yep. Psalm 2 is what we call a messianic psalm. And the reason why we call it a messianic psalm is because the Jewish, it's not that we make it up. It's like, oh, this is the Jewish people thought that this psalm was pointing to that future messianic king. And that's why we call it a messianic psalm, which ultimately we know that messianic king or the Messiah is Jesus, because he is Jesus the Christ or Jesus the Messiah. And so when you look at Psalm 2 and you get down to verse 7, it says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. And so it's the understanding that this king's going to come and God's going to make the nations his what? He's going to give the nations, all the nations, to him as an inheritance. And then in Jewish Hebrew poetry tradition, whatever you say in the first part of the verse, you kind of repeat it, following it to a little bit different. And that's why it says, ask me. I'll make the nations your inheritance. And he rephrases it a little bit. The ends of the earth, referring to the nations, your possession or your inheritance. Verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron. Now, when you think of paintings of Pharaoh in Egypt and from like antiquity, you have Pharaoh with this kind of goofy hat. And he's holding out his right arm. And what usually does he have in his hand? Scepter. A scepter. And that's the image here of this king. This messianic king. That he is going to have power. He is going to have dominion over the entire world. And he will dash them to pieces like pottery. When you take in the ancient time, you would take pottery when you were about ready to go to war. You would write down your enemy, and then to kind of, again, to get the troops all fired up, you would take that pottery, and then you would just throw it over your head, and you would smash it down to the ground as that sign of, we're about ready to go into battle, and we're going to destroy these guys. That was that symbolicness. Nowadays, you think of like Braveheart, the Patriot type deal, where you have Mel Gibson running around on the horse or waving the flag or whatever to get the going. That was what, in the first century, that's what they did. And so you have this messianic king who's going to come and rule over the nations, and he is going to be victorious over them, and he will rule over them with that iron staff. And so when you go back to Revelation, so Psalm 2 is referring to that messianic king. You go back to Revelation now, this promise, where Jesus himself says, I will give to the ones who are victorious, who overcome, the ones who make it to the end, who follow me, I will give authority over the nations. That one, in other words, the overcomer, will rule them with an iron scepter. And so Psalm 2 is referring to this king. Revelation is referring to whom? Believers, those who overcome. Which is interesting when you think about this. And so how do we take this? Is Jesus promises his followers that they're going to be participators in his everlasting physical kingdom. And you see that throughout the New Testament. Paul says, don't you realize, believers, you're going to be judges over angels? Well, no, Paul. Nowhere in the New Testament tells us we're going to judge angels, but there's that one verse in there. We're going to actually somehow be involved in this rule, in this reign of that new heavens and the new earth. And that is that physical kingdom. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. Morning Star. The Morning Star is a title of Jesus. If you turn to the back of Revelation there, it is Revelation 22:16. It is, again, that referring to that Morning Star, which is a messianic. Let me read that at the very end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root in the offspring of David, and the bright morning star. And it again is referring to that messianic title of Jesus. And the morning star is the very first star, sometimes referred to as the brightest star that happens, that comes out. Some people will actually call it like Venus. If you ever look up in the night sky, sometimes the first star that pops out. Never knew this until we went to First Glitz one time and did stargazing with the park ranger. Was it park ranger? Educational person? One of those people. Before I moved, State Park. And also we were looking up in the night sky and the guy said, hey, guess what? That little star over there is Venus. And I thought, that's incredible. We can see Venus. I never knew that we could see other planets. So. But that's usually it's that bright star, that first star is that morning star. And again, it's that when Jesus refers to himself, it's that messianic title referring to the fact that he is king over all. He is the first one, the firstborn. He is the supreme. And so, but he applies it here, verse 28. I will also give that one, referring to the overcomer, referring to the one who makes it to the end, the one, the morning star. And again, it's the same understanding that the promise that they follow me to the end, they will be those participators in my physical kingdom, my everlasting kingdom, which happens in when Jesus comes again in Revelation chapter 20 and 21, where he comes and he makes the new heavens and the new earth. And that's a physical new heavens and a new earth where there's no more curse, no more diseases, no more pain, no more suffering, and God himself will dwell with his children. Which is interesting when you think about this, something to think about. When a believer dies, the moment they take their final breath here on this planet, what happens to them? They're ushered into the presence of God in heaven. As Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be in the presence of the Lord. If we're already in the presence of God, then why do we need to be resurrected? It's because Revelation chapter 20 and 21. A new physical heaven and earth, and we have to be resurrected to our new everlasting bodies that won't decay, which is why when Jesus returns in a twinkling of an eye, those who are still alive will be changed. And all of a sudden this physical body that decays will become into a body that it does not decay. And why does that all happen? Because this physical kingdom that happens in the new heavens and the new earth. But here is the final thing through all that. I guess the thing that there in the church in Pergamum we're dealing with is a question. Are we compromising the gospel of Jesus for our own gain? And that's what was going on. in order for us to do business, in order for us to succeed here in this town, we got to participate in these pagan rituals. We have to go to these temples. We have to participate in these festivals. In order for us to be accepted by our friends and family in our town, we need to compromise and participate in these sinful behaviors. And of course, Jesus says, no, stand for the truth. Do not compromise. Hang on to the gospel of Jesus.